Open your Bibles up to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We'll be studying the books of 1 and 2 Peter over the next several months. One of the things we love to do at Grace Bible Church is study the Bible every week because we believe it speaks with the authority and relevance of Jesus. So we're hearing Jesus' voice as we study his words in the scriptures. So we're in 1 Peter, and this new series is called Hopeful Exiles. Hopeful Exiles. The big idea is that we live outside of paradise. But even though we're outside of paradise, Jesus gives us hope on this long walk home. As we're journeying to paradise, we're heading to this future where we see him face to face. He gives us hope. He gives us the ability to keep going. So we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start with the first couple of verses, and the sermon this week is also titled Hopeful Exiles, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. And as we embark on this journey together as exiles, as outsiders locked out of paradise, I want to reorient you to the major plot of the whole Bible. So in the first three chapters of the Bible, this plot is laid out for you where God creates all things good. He builds a paradise. He creates this perfect and beautiful and glorious world. And there's this rhythm of repetition where God says, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And you see this repetition. And then in chapter three, something happens. Adam and Eve join in the rebellion of the serpent, the ancient dragon, and they believe the lies that they can enjoy paradise without God himself. And what does that do? Well, that breaks paradise. And so now we live in this fractured world where we can still see glimmers of paradise. We can still see traces of that glory of how God created the world beautiful. We still enjoy some of that beauty, and yet we know it's broken, right? Broken relationships, disease, heartache, all kinds of fractured pieces to this paradise. And literally in the story, an angel guards Eden with a flaming sword. They're literally locked out. And that's where we find ourselves. So that's the first three chapters of the Bible. And then there are 1,186 more chapters. And that's where we live, in the return to paradise. Jesus buys the way back in for us and invites us to join his work of bringing others into paradise with us. So that's why we are hopeful exiles. We're locked out. We're strangers, pilgrims, outsiders, exiles, yet we're hopeful because Jesus came for us. And so hopefully, over the next several weeks and months, we will be renewed in our hope. The world is crazy. There's chaos. And yet God has purpose behind all of it, and he's working for your good and for my good by his grace, for his glory through the work of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to see in this text. We all long for paradise, and what we're going to see here is that Jesus is the way back in. So 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, we'll get the opening themes of this letter. So verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion or the scattering in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. That is Peter's prayer for us. That is Jesus's prayer for us, that his grace and peace would be multiplied to us. So let me pray that his Spirit would be present and help us to see and enjoy this grace and peace through this letter. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would be present by your Spirit, that you would be with us, and that you would open us up to these truths. We already know what it's like, Lord, to feel like exiles, to feel like outsiders. We pray that you'd give us hope, that we would see your handiwork, what you're up to, your kindness and your grace that you've given to us in Jesus. Help us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea is hopeful exiles. And I want to center, and I'll kind of come back to it at the end, on this obedience to Jesus and the sprinkling of his blood. So sprinkling of blood was a metaphor through the ceremonial system for purification. That's how they were ceremonially or artfully made pure. We know Hebrews, the letter in the New Testament, says the way we're actually made pure is through Jesus. It was all just being projected and dramatized through this ancient sacrificial system. But now the real thing is here in Jesus. And so we're purified by his blood, by his death and his resurrection for us. And what does that do? That helps us to obey him, right? So we've got obedience and the forgiveness of his blood. And that's kind of a cornerstone for this whole thing. And so the way that we will be hopeful exiles, the way that we will live with hope in this world of exile and outsiderness, being locked out of paradise, is we'll trust in the sprinkled blood of Jesus and we'll obey what he says. That's what it's going to look like, okay? So we can just stop there. If you're busy today, you can just walk out now. You got the main points, okay? Now let me give you the outline of where we're going. We kind of have a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit emphasis in the way the text unfolded. You probably noticed that, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so here's our outline for how we can be hopeful in our exile. Number one, we get texts from Jesus. We get texts from Jesus. Yes, that's got a double meaning. We get texts from Jesus. Number two, our Father chose us for this. Our Father chose us for this. And then number three, the Spirit keeps shaping us. He's not going to let you go. The Spirit keeps shaping us. So number one, be a hopeful exile because you get texts from Jesus. You get texts from Jesus. Are you going to read them? Are you going to open them up? Are you going to pay attention to the texts that you get from Jesus? That's the first point. So first point, we get texts from Jesus. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Again, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. What does that mean? This is just standard letter form in the ancient world. This is how, you know, we have the forms that we use. Younger people like to make fun of Gen X because we'll use formality in our text messages, right? We'll write it like an ancient letter with, punctuation. I was like, pronunciation? That's not it. Punctuation, right? So it's a problem we have, but that's because we were trained in these ancient ways of writing letters, right? So we've brought that into the modern world when we write texts as well. And this is the way they would write texts in the ancient world. Say it's from Peter. Who is Peter? Peter's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who's it to? It's to the elect exiles. It's going to give this place in Turkey where they're at, but this is universal, right? It's originally written, but the letters were always meant to be passed around, and they're copied and copied and copied, and now we get a copy of these texts from Jesus as well. So let's look at what this means. Number one, Peter. Who's Peter? Peter was this impulsive disciple of Jesus, probably the most often corrected disciple. It's this funny tension, right? Because Peter was in many ways the leader of the apostles, right? He was kind of like the chief apostle, the rock. And yet he was the one that again and again would be corrected, would be rebuked by Jesus. He was strong, he was impulsive. And I draw a lot of encouragement from Peter because I see, man, Jesus was able to use Peter even though Peter kept falling on his face and doing stupid things. And I hope that encourages you. God can use you too. If he can use Peter, he can use you and me, right? And so we're getting this message from Peter, this guy that keeps being corrected. Now, there's a foundation of his leadership was his faith in Jesus. In Matthew 16, Jesus is like, who do you say I am? And Peter's like, you're it, man. You're the chosen Messiah King we've all been waiting for. You're the Son of the living God. You're the one we're looking for. And Jesus is like, yeah, my church will be built on this confession. Peter, we're going to call you Rocky. You're going to be the bedrock for this church. You're going to be the leader. And then what happens right after that? Do you remember this story? Right after that, Jesus is like, all right, now here's how it's going to go down. I'm going to be crucified. And Peter's like, no, no, no. We're not going to allow that to happen, Jesus. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're tempting me. No, that is how it's going to go down. I'm going to save you through suffering. And so Peter again and again had to be convinced by Jesus that suffering was the way. You skip to the end of the Gospels, and Jesus is going to be crucified. What does Peter do? He pulls out a sword and he chops a dude's ear off, right? And Jesus once again has to rebuke him and says, no, we're not going to be saved by your sword, Peter. And he has to tell you and me that all the time. We're not going to be saved by our strength, by our muscles, by our gifts. We can only be saved through the suffering of Jesus. Not just his suffering, but his resurrection, his conquering. And so Peter has to be reminded again and again. That to me tells me, man, he's a pretty good messenger. He's a pretty good guy to share the desires, the messages of Jesus. Not only that, but he's got an official title here. He's an apostle, right? An apostle of Jesus Christ. And so what does an apostle mean? The word in Greek, apostello, means literally sent one. You can hear the form of the word postal, you know, like aeropostal, postal service. It means sent out, right? A message that's sent out. That's what an apostle is. One of the ways we translate this in modern English is missionary. When we send someone overseas to tell people about Jesus, we call them a missionary. They're like a missile we've sent out, right? So that's the foundational literal meaning. It also had a connotation in the first century. If the emperor was sending cargo to another part of the ancient world, he would send a receipt with it. He would send paperwork with it that was called an apostle, that it certified that it was sent by the emperor. So it has this idea of an official messenger, someone being sent out. So we've got this official sent one messenger. Jesus sends out these apostles. Their job is to write the Bible, to be the New Testament prophets that tell us the words of God. We've got the very words of Jesus. Jesus invested in them for 3 years so that we could hear messages from Jesus. We could receive his word. We could know that when we hear letters from them, we're hearing from Jesus himself. As we say so regularly, we're here studying the Bible because we think it speaks with the authority and relevance of Jesus himself. I grabbed a picture of someone receiving a text message. We've got someone smiling. My question for you is, how often do you just ignore the messages of Jesus? How often do you ignore his messages? Do you open them up? Do you read the messages that he sent to you? Are you aware that he sent text messages to you? Or are you ignoring these things? Do you value the messages? Do you spend time reading his word? Do you spend time hearing what he says to you? The same messages we have in the Old Testament that are repeated in the New Testament, that even though God is just and we deserve judgment, he sends us his grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Are you receiving that message? Are you opening it up? Are you listening? I hear a lot of times people talk about how they wish that they got more time to just talk to Jesus, right? Why doesn't Jesus just communicate to me like everybody else? Well, I mean, everybody else I know sends me messages on my phone, right? People send me texts all the time, and we're getting texts all the time from Jesus. We have a whole book full of them. Read his messages. Now, a kind of specific I want to address is sometimes people say, okay, I'm going to read, I'm going to pay attention, and they decide, I'm new to this Christianity thing, I'm just going to read the whole thing straight through. How many of you have ever tried to just read it cover to cover? Have you tried that before? Okay. How many of you, like, made it that first year? Some of you, okay. One of you, two of you. All right. It's kind of like, let me give you a comparison. That's like your best friend says, oh, my favorite story is in this library. So you go to the library and you read every book in the library. That's kind of what that's like, okay? It's a little different because we value all the books equally, right? So we really do value all the books equally, but some of them are more clear than others. There's a doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture. And what that means is that Scripture is clear. It's clear enough for us to hear the message of Jesus. It's clear enough for us to hear his voice. You can recognize that these are authentic messages from Jesus if you were to read it. That's what the doctrine of perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture means. But what that doesn't mean is that all parts of it are equally clear. Some of it is harder to understand than others. Peter himself even says, yeah, some of the stuff Paul writes is hard to understand. It's like there are parts of the Scripture that are harder to understand than others. Start with the parts that you understand. If you're new to Scripture, and maybe you opened it up for the first time and tried to start reading Leviticus, and you're like, this is tough. Put it down, pick it back up again, read the Gospels, right? Start with some simpler parts of Scripture and then work out from there. I want all of you to read the whole thing. That is a goal that I have, but maybe not today, right? Like maybe you work towards it. The important thing is that you're listening to his voice. Start with the Gospels, then maybe move on to the shorter letters of the New Testament. Maybe read some of the Psalms, read some Proverbs. There are certain parts of Scripture that people have an easier time understanding the first time. Some messages, some texts that you receive are easier to read the first time. So start with those parts that you can intuitively understand and then move out from there as you hear his words and as you hear his message. As you begin being accustomed to his voice, then you're going to be able to understand the other things that he says in the other books of the Bible. So listen to his messages. Open his messages. Don't ghost Jesus. Okay, part two. Our Father chose us for this. Our Father chose us for this. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Two key words here. We've got elect and foreknowledge associated with the work of the Father. So these letters are written to elect exiles of the dispersion. So again, dispersion, technical term, the scattering. It was a technical term used sometimes for the Jews specifically being scattered, being exiled outside of their land, but it's also used for any ethnic group. I don't know if you've heard this. It's used in other parts of society and other literature to discuss any ethnic group that's like scattered outside of their homeland. And so spiritually, that's who we are, right? Philippians says that our true home is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. That's how Philippians describes it. Like, that's where we belong if we have faith in Jesus. That's our true home. But where are we now? We're living outside of our true home. We're exiled. We're outsiders. We're strangers wandering through this broken world. And that's because we're on assignment. We're apprenticing to Jesus, right? Philippians 2 says, Jesus gave up the perfection of heaven and was sent by the Father into this world to save us, to rescue us. And then he is sending us. We're the hands and feet of Jesus. We saw last week in Romans 12. We're his body. And so we're apprenticing to Jesus. We're also sent on assignment. You're an ambassador. You're an agent sent outside of your homeland to represent Jesus, to bring his love and his grace to this world. Do you believe that? Do you believe you're chosen for this assignment? Our Father chose us for this. Elect. We're elect exiles. The word elect literally means chosen. What does that mean? That means God the Father chose you. This is big God theology. The idea is that because God is God, he's far above us, and he's actually in control of all things. Now, that can be really hard for us to sort out, right? Like, well, why do bad things happen, and how come I'm not always happy? And we struggle with kind of the rough edges of that, right? But here we are to take comfort in the reality that, man, even though things are hard, and I am confused, and I don't have all the answers to all those things, I can take comfort that my Father chose me, and he's going to protect me. It's going to be okay. I'm on assignment. This is not an out-of-control thing, but this is according to his plan. There's this word that goes along with plan, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we're chosen, we're elect according to his foreknowledge. We're both chosen and we're living outside of paradise. And both of those aspects are according to his foreknowledge. What does foreknowledge mean? It means knowing something ahead of time. Another way of saying this is provision, seeing things ahead of time. At a basic level, it means you're planning ahead. That's kind of the minimum level of what that means. God looks ahead and he makes plans for us to take care of us. And so just knowing that at the basic level, I think it's helpful also to understand biblically that knowledge is way more than just facts. We've talked about this a lot. Knowledge has the idea of experience, deep intimacy. I don't want to embarrass you, but knowledge is also used to describe the relationship of a husband and a wife. So it's this intimate love. That's what knowledge means. And so not only does God like know stuff ahead of time, he loves you ahead of time. That's the idea here. This doctrine, sometimes called the doctrine of election or choosing. Sometimes it's called predestination. It's a scary doctrine for a lot of people. And I want to encourage you that that doctrine is always meant to comfort us. It's not meant to be a philosophy to be debated. That's not the purpose of the doctrine. So if you struggle to understand it, that's okay. It's hard to understand, right? What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to take comfort that your Father chose you and adopted you in love. Ephesians 1 is one of the most helpful sections of Scripture that describes this in kind of fuller, you know, bolder picture. And it shows us that we are to feel loved. We're to know that we're adopted because of the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Kind of like in this section, he's talking about all Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together. All of that accumulates to we are to be loved. We are adopted. So my question for you is, when you come to these difficult doctrines, do you allow them to comfort you? You're chosen. God loves you. Or do you race immediately to philosophy and how do you make sense of this? I think we're to take this as I'm adopted. I'm loved. I'm cared for. These people that are living in, really this is ancient Turkey, but it would have been a Greek pagan part of the Roman Empire at the time. They loved God, they loved Jesus, they loved his word, but the people around them didn't. And he's saying, hey, you're chosen for this. The suffering that you're going through, the difficulty, you're being mocked for your faith, you feel like you don't fit, it's okay. God the Father has chosen you and sent you into this position, this time. Why? Because he loves you. I grabbed a picture of a coach with his arm around a player. He's saying encouraging words. And then what's he going to do? He's going to send this 12-year-old that he loves back out on the field. And what's going to happen? That kid's going to get pummeled, right? He's going to get hit. Now, I like this illustration because I love football, right? So there was good and bad, all kind of mixed up. Sometimes you'd get a cut. Sometimes you get a bruise. But you're enjoying this game. So if you don't like football, think of some other illustration that you like, right? Something you're gifted at. And typically the things we're gifted at, the things we love, we're willing to endure suffering in the pursuit of excellence when it's the things we love. Well, that's the game we live in. The point is not for you to sit on the sideline, but for you to pursue the Father's will, to know I'm chosen and I'm sent. He loves me. My Father has adopted me. I belong to him. So now as you wrestle with these doctrines and how do I work out, let's say, the tension between divine sovereignty, God being in control of all things, and human responsibility, just to kind of brief you on this, there are two major different views of theology in the evangelical world. If you don't care, just forget all this, but I'll let you know. There's one side called Calvinism. There's one side called Arminianism. Both sides, guess what, are on the same team, right? Because the same team says, Jesus Christ is my only hope. And so Calvinism tends to emphasize God's sovereignty, his choosing, right? And so Calvinism says, we are absolutely sure that God is in control. God is in control, and oh yeah, humans are responsible. We're not really sure how that works, but we believe it. We'll take it on faith. What do? Arminians say, humans are really responsible. This is really important. You really got to know this. Let's really spend some time studying this. By the way, God is sovereign. He's in control. We don't really know how that works. We take it on faith. Both sides of this kind of world where sometimes we divide up theologically, both sides believe that God is actually in control of the universe and human beings are responsible for our choices. Both sides believe both things. And guess what you're required to believe? Both things, okay? If you want to talk to me more about whether you should be a Calvinist or an Arminian, I don't really care. But we can talk about it more, okay? I've studied it for years. But the important thing is that you trust that your Father has chosen you. That's what's supposed to comfort you. And then you act accordingly. Human responsibility. You live up to what he's chosen you and assigned you for. I think this was somewhat easier for me in my position here as a church planter. My spiritual fathers put their arm around me and chose me to come start this church. They sent me and about 30 other people from a church and temple to come out into the suffering and difficulty of Killeen, Texas, to help people grow in their faith, to tell people about Jesus. That happened 19 years ago. We were chosen. We were sent out. We know that's why we're here. Many of you were sent here, not by God, because God's not really in control. It was the army, right? Is that what you think? You think really the army's in control? What this book tells us is that your heavenly Father is actually in control. He's the one that chose you and sent you here. That's what this book is telling us. If you're a teacher, you think it's because this is the best place you could get a job and somehow you ended up here and now you're teaching here. No, God sent you here. If you're a medical worker, God sent you here. No matter why you're here, this book says God sent you here. You're on assignment. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your Father loves you and he has work for you to do? He wants you to build up his people. He wants you to tell unbelievers about the hope of Jesus and bring them along as we head on this long walk home back to seeing Jesus face to face. So no matter where you are, whether it's job, neighborhood, family, workplace, all these different places that God has sent us, he sent you on assignment. We are to apprentice to Jesus, to be like him, to suffer, to struggle, but to give ourselves so that others see the hope of Jesus. And we take comfort in that reality when we remember we're chosen, we're loved, we're adopted. Now, one more application before I move on. I think this also affects how we parent, right? If our Heavenly Father chooses us and delights in us in love and yet sends us into difficult things, I think as parents, we have to remember that that's part of our job raising kids, is sending them into the difficulty of the world. Now, part of the common sense of parenting is you protect them, right? Like, you got to keep them alive for 18 years. But then you send them out, right? And you got to start preparing them for the difficulty of the world before the day they turn 18, right? Like, you're going to have to start exposing them to difficulty, bringing them into work and suffering and service and sacrifice before you set them free, right? You've got to start training them now. I think a lot of times as parents, we just think that we've chosen our children for health and wealth and happiness, and that's it. And yet our Heavenly Father says, well, yeah, someday you're going to get all that in heaven, but right now you're going to work really hard and it's going to be difficult. That's what he's chosen us for. And I think that needs to filter its way into our parenting as well. Okay, third point. The Spirit keeps shaping us. The Spirit keeps shaping us. We see this as verse 2 goes on. So all of this is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but Trinitarian theology, what we see is all of this works together as a package. Father, Son, Holy Spirit always works together, right? And so we're going to see the Spirit is continually involved in our life. He continues to work on us and continues to shape us and continues to set us apart. And yet this operates, it says, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and then he adds, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Do you see how all that works together? So the Father's choosing doesn't happen over here separately apart from the sanctification of the Spirit and the blood of Jesus. It all works together, right? So again, for cross-reference, you can go to Ephesians 1. It's a kind of similar outline with even more detail. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all working together to save us and love us and send us. And so the phrase here is sanctification of the Spirit. That word literally means being set apart. Sanctification, you can hear the word saint there. A saint is not a perfect superhero. That's kind of how the Catholic Church tends to use it, like the most, the best of the believers, right? But in the Bible, saint just means a believer, just anyone that's set apart by God's work in their life. And so it's an ongoing process of you're being made more and more saintly. The root of the word, it's the Greek word hagiasmos, and you can hear that from like the Hagia Sophia, the great cathedral. So hagiasmos, hagia just means holy. So being made holy, being made set apart. You're being shaped. You're being made for a special purpose. God is refining you. That's what he's doing. He's not going to just give up on you. And so as we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together, this shaping doesn't happen apart from the work of Jesus' blood. Right? So the sprinkling of blood, again, is this reference to the sacrificial system. They would ceremonially purify through the sprinkling of the blood of the covenant, and that's fulfilled now permanently through Jesus, the once and for all sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice who cleanses us. So as he dies on the cross, as we trust in what he's done for us, he becomes our perfect sacrifice. We're forgiven, we're restored to God. His resurrection proves that it worked, and we're now one with him through the sprinkling of his blood. And what for? For obedience to Jesus. These two things always go together. We're forgiven so that we can obey. Both sides of those things, they always go together. We were talking about this a lot last week as well. So this sanctification process, this being set apart, this being shaped by the Spirit, happens through the blood of Jesus and as we learn to obey Jesus. I grabbed a picture of a knife being sharpened. A knife being sharpened, I think this is a good way to think about it. Proverbs says that this happens in community as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. It doesn't always feel good to be sharpened. It doesn't feel good to have your rough edges shaved off, right? One of the great truths of Christianity is also one of the hardest truths. It's like comforting and difficult that God uses suffering to shape us. This is going to be a theme we're going to hit a lot in 1 Peter. So on the one hand, it's always right and always good to say, God, help me, this hurts. Will you make it stop? It's always right to pray those prayers. The Psalms are full of those prayers. Pray those prayers. But also take comfort that God is shaping you. His Holy Spirit is sanctifying you, refining you. Just as the sparks and the friction make a knife sharper, you don't have to enjoy it for God to be sharpening you and shaping you for his purposes. So again, be careful with this idea, right? If your friend is suffering, Romans says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. So we want to be empathetic, caring, compassionate people when our friends suffer. We want to try to relieve our friend's suffering. But we know, and we can come back to this doctrine for ourselves, Lord, man, you're shaping me. through this suffering, you're making me of use to other people. Some of the worst suffering I've endured has led to very fruitful ministry. Like I'm able to relate to people that are going through hard things. I'm able to see things that I wouldn't have been able to see because of this loss and suffering and the pains that I've gone through. God uses these suffering again to sharpen us. As the sparks fly, he sharpens us and shapes us for his purpose. So he's sharpening us, I think, in two key ways, typically. I think this might help you wrap your brain around it. And I want you to be praying about, okay, Lord, what's next for me, right? It might be one of these areas or another, maybe both, but is he sharpening your personal purity or is he sharpening your participation in his mission? Those are two areas where we are to be apprenticing to Jesus, right? We are to be apprenticing to Jesus in just our personal moral purity. More and more, are you learning to obey the Ten Commandments? Why? Because of the blood of Jesus that enables you to obey his will. Because he's given himself for you, that changes your heart and your mind and your desire, so you can begin more and more to obey him. Now, we don't immediately obey him perfectly, right? For most of us, it's up and down. Sometimes we drift, we forget how much he loves us, and we get involved in stupid stuff again. We have bad habits that come back into our life. But you're like, wait, no, Jesus has forgiven me. This is stupid. He bought me at a price. I belong to him, and I'm going to obey him. So we have this process of learning to look back on the blood of Jesus and begin to obey him again, and that's maturity, is learning more and more to obey him in moral purity. That's one of the ways that he sharpens us, and it's often painful. I think that's one of the great confusions of our age, right? It's one of the great confusions of sexual immorality in our age is, well, God couldn't possibly want us to do anything difficult, right? Like that's the impetus behind just follow whatever sexual desire you have because God wants you to be happy, right? God wants your happiness even more than you do. And he knows sometimes your happiness will be found by denying some of these desires. And so God wants to sharpen your personal purity. He also wants to sharpen your engagement in the mission, your participation in what God is doing right now, right? We're outside of heaven and on God's time clock, he's like, it's not time to go to heaven yet. I've got work for you to do. I want you to invite other people to heaven. I want you to tell other people about me. You're here on assignment. And that's part of how the Spirit is shaping and sanctifying you. It's getting you more and more engaged in his mission in the world, being available. So pray about this. Lord, what are the next steps you want me to take? I think a lot of times, especially in this internet age, we can, you know, watch all these sermons and see all these self-help things, and we can just be like, okay, I've got to just fix everything all at once, right? And you can't. Just practically, that doesn't work. What is the next thing that God wants you to work on? Is there an area of purity where the Spirit is like, we need to work on this? Is there an area of service or participation in the mission where God's like, you could do this. You could talk to that person. You could get involved in this ministry. Like, you could take this next step. Pray that God would show you that next step that you could take by the blood of Jesus and for obedience to his purposes in your life. Okay, we'll wrap up here. The whole idea here is that we are in exile. We are locked out of where we want to be, but we should make the most of it, right? And I'm telling you that from 1 Peter and a lot of other themes we'll see as well, we get these different themes. We get texts from Jesus. He's going to keep talking to us. He hasn't abandoned us. We're going to see that the Father has chosen us for this time that we're in, for this place that we live, and we're going to see that the Spirit keeps shaping us. Man, Jesus says this so clearly when he left his disciples, I'm not leaving you, I'm sending the Spirit. But he left them, right? He says, I'm not leaving you as orphans. You're not abandoned. The Father still loves you. How are you going to know that? Because the Spirit will remind you of your adoption in Jesus. Go to John 14, reread it. And so all these things help us to be useful while we're locked out. Years ago, I was going to trim some branches off of my roof of my old house. My old house had second-story windows that kind of opened like this on a hinge. You could climb out on a flat part of the roof, and I could reach a bunch of the limbs. I had one of these, you know, long saws you could trim limbs with. So I climb out, and I think it was like a Friday. I would take Fridays off, so it's a work day, and, you know, the neighborhood's kind of empty, and I'm all by myself. I don't know where my kids were this day, but I'm out on the roof all by myself trimming some limbs, and when I climb out and get the saw out, I push the windows closed, and as soon as the windows closed, I heard this click, and then I remembered, like, oh yeah, it's a spring-loaded lock. It's not like other windows I've had where you can only lock them from the inside. This lock just automatically, click, it's locked. So I'm locked out on the roof. And I was a little scared because it was too high to jump down, right? And there was nobody around. And I was like, well, I mean, I've got a job to do. I got a saw. I better get after it, right? So I went ahead and I did the work that I was sent out there to do. I went ahead and trimmed the trees. And then I screamed for help. And finally, one of my neighbors came and came up through the house and let me back in. I share that image because we are also locked out of paradise. But he's given us work to do. It's always okay to scream for help, right? Like, it's always okay to ask your friends for help. It's always okay to pray for relief from your Heavenly Father. We go through all kinds of difficulties, and he loves to meet us in our pain and comfort us and help us to make it to the next day. But don't forget, he's got work for you, for us to do. He sent us on assignment. So even though we're exiles, we're going to be hopeful exiles. We're going to be used by God because he loves us. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you that you send us on assignment and that you use us and you comfort us. You've not abandoned us. You've not left us as orphans, as Jesus says, but you've sent the Spirit to shape us. We can take comfort that the Father chose us and loves us, and we can remember all of this, Jesus, as we hear these messages that you send us again and again in your word. Help us to believe it. Help us to trust you and walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.